Him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hymn number 455. 455.
I suppose that only history will confirm it. But these 2 days on the campus of Asbury Theological Seminary may prove to be among the most momentous in the history of the seminary. We begin today and continue through tomorrow morning a consultation on a proposed school of world evangelization to become a part of Asbury Theological Seminary. We're gathering together missionary leaders, resource persons, who can share with us concerning what is involved in such an undertaking. We have no idea how it's going to come out. We only know that we're willing to be led by God for it to come out the right way. And so as I tell you how glad I am that you've come to chapel this morning to help us inaugurate this, I also ask your very earnest prayers that all of the deliberations of these hours shall be Spirit-inspired, Spirit-guided, and that if and when the time comes to make some very specific decisions, they too will be freighted with the presence of the divine wisdom and grace. We're delighted to have as one of our consultants Dr. Paul S. Reese. He's a member of the Board of Trustees of Asbury Theological Seminary. And I think I would be safe in saying that no person is better known in all the world as a Bible teacher, as a leader of pastors' conferences, as a spiritual life director than Dr. Reese. And I reminded him this morning that even though I've had the privilege of presenting him many, many times to preach or to teach, this is the first time I've ever presented him to pray. And we're so happy that he's here, and I've asked Dr. Reese to lead us in prayer this morning.
Let us give ourselves to these moments of prayer. As our heads are bowed and our hearts are lifted, O Thou, in whose presence our souls take delight, on whom in affliction we call, our comfort by day, our song in the night, our hope, our salvation, our all. This, our Father, is our prayer of adoration. Jesus, we your promise claim. We are gathered in your name. In the midst will you appear. Manifest your presence here. This, our Father, is our prayer of need. Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want thee forever to reign in my soul. Break down every idol. Cast out every foe, now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And this, our Father, is our prayer for wholeness. Can we, whose souls are lighted with wisdom from above, can we to folks benighted the lamp of life withhold? Salvation, oh salvation, proclaim its loudest praise till earth's remotest nation has learned Messiah's name. This is our prayer of obligation. Now we gather up all these petitions. We gather up all these needs. We gather up all these deep sentiments of our inmost being, and we offer them to you in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his sake, who with the Father and the Spirit is one God, to be glorified forevermore. Amen.
Tomorrow morning, we're going to be highly privileged to have as chapel speaker Dr. Donald McGavran, who is founding father of the Fuller Theological Seminary School of World Mission, who is the Dean Emeritus, and who is the senior professor of mission, church growth, and East Asian studies. He's here for the consultation, and I'd like at this time to present to you Dr. McGavran, and tomorrow we will hear him. Dr. Siemens wishes me to announce that at 1 o'clock today, in room 15, Dr. McGavran will be speaking to his class, and all are very cordially invited. 1 o'clock today, room 15. And then tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock, in Dr. Siemens' class, in room 11, Dr. Sam Kamalason will be speaking. And you are cordially invited to meet with them at that time. I notice that another of our trustees has just come into the chapel. We appreciate so much a man like Dr. Robert Chapman of Fort Worth, Texas, taking time out of a busy medical practice to come up here to be for the consultation. Dr. Chapman is the chairman of our long-range planning committee of the Board of Trustees, and he's taken the day to be with us. Let me present Dr. Chapman. You'll have to turn. He's way in the back. Our chapel speaker this morning is the Reverend Dr. George G. Hunter III. Dr. Hunter is a person of wide educational experience, a graduate of Florida Southern College, of Emory University, of Princeton Theological Seminary, and received his Doctor of Philosophy at Northwestern University. He's had tremendous experience in the area of evangelism and church growth. He served with the British Methodist Church Department of Home Missions. He's pastored churches both in England and in the United States. He previously served as the director of preaching evangelism of the United Methodist Church's General Board of Evangelism. Then he became the assistant professor of evangelism and communications in the McCreelis chair at Perkins School of Theology, Southern Methodist University. And 2 years ago, he returned to denominational headquarters in order to become the Secretary of Evangelism of the Board of Discipleship of the United Methodist Church. To Dr. Hunter, evangelism is far more than a profession. It's a passion. And he's holding high the torch of evangelism on a world front. At denominational levels, on university and seminary campuses, at multi-denominational programming gatherings, and at world conferences. The voice of George Hunter is being heard today throughout the world. And it's a voice which sounds emphatically and hopefully the note of evangelism on a world front. And we're so delighted that he's come to be with us, and I now present him to you as our chapel preacher, Dr. Hunter.
Well, what a great chapel this is. What a splendid student body you are. I marvel at the heritage and the achievement that has been connected with the name Asbury Theological Seminary for many years. And yet, your greatest period is not in your past, but in your future. And that same statement can be made about the entire global Wesleyan movement. I understand, of course, that your recent expansions, both in influence and in numbers, have some trade-offs. Even as we drove in last night at 1 a.m., I saw visual evidence that you are on the threshold of a 4-year Master of Divinity degree. 3 years of classes preceded by 1 year to find a parking place. It's happening everywhere, even in Wilmore. It was 2 years ago this month that I left a comfortable and very fulfilling post on a theological faculty to enter the arena of bureaucratic warfare. And some of my friends, out of pastoral concern, have asked, how's it going? And I'm fond of replying, I sleep like a baby. I sleep for 2 hours, wake up and cry for 2 hours, sleep into that kind of thing. One of my colleagues who fancies himself a psychologist, a self-inflicted wound, by the way, no one else regards him that, believes that he can ask the kind of instantly probing question, the answer to which will unlock the mysteries of a personality. You know those types. One day he asked me, George, do you wake up grouchy in the mornings? I replied, no, she gets up about 20 minutes before I do. Colleagues, I call your attention to a passage in Philippians 2, which basically suggests that Christ Jesus though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be retained or grasped at, but rather emptied himself, took the form of a servant, was born in the likeness of men, humbled himself, became obedient to the Father, which obedience led him to the cross. And all of this was for a purpose. Verse 10 and 11. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I offer those two verses as our text for this morning. Several months ago, I heard a delightful story out of the career of a disciples missionary out of Oklahoma some years back named Bill Alexander. Bill Alexander, I am told, was not only a figure of some pulpit prowess, but also was a great after-dinner speaker and convention speaker. His greatest admirers contend that Bill Alexander had 1,000 great stories which he could so maneuver as to illustrate any point that he chose to make. Ever since I heard that, I've been trying to find those stories, but so far I've been unsuccessful. One day, Bill Alexander flew into Chicago, went into what is now the Hilton Hotel in downtown Chicago to address that evening the annual gathering of the American Academy of Mathematicians. He got there a few minutes early, sat down, looked over those slips of paper representing some of those stories, when at the head table, two chairs down, was sitting another man, somewhat thin and elderly. Alexander leaned over and said, "Say, fellow, you look vaguely familiar. What's your name?" The man replied, "My name is Albert Einstein." That shook Alexander. Not only because he had failed to recognize, in fact, the greatest mathematical and physics genius of his century, but also because he suddenly sensed that if Einstein represents the intellect of this whole gathering to some degree, then all of these stories that he had in front of him, he suddenly perceived, might not be as appropriate as they were a week before at the state convention in Kansas of the Knights of Pythias. He panicked and suddenly sensed that a voice was speaking to him, saying, "Bill, tell them about me." And he did. And in his own way, declared to the annual meeting of the American Academy of Mathematicians why he believed that the Judeo-Christian ethic and the person, presence, and power of Jesus Christ himself points the way that is the hope of the entire human race, mathematicians included. He sat down, not knowing how he had done, because frankly, he had never done that kind of thing before, risking his reputation as an after-dinner speaker with that much kerygma-type stuff. When suddenly Einstein leaned over to him and said, "Say, fellow, I hope your side wins. If you don't, we're all lost." Now, Einstein, outside of the realm of Christian orthodoxy, to be sure, nevertheless, in his own intuition, had sensed something that most people, even Christians, were quite unwilling to acknowledge for many years. Indeed, I run into people who are willing to acknowledge this only since Jonesville and the People's Temple disaster. And that something is this: we today are engaged in a very great struggle for the allegiance of people, and in a struggle to determine who will have the privilege to shape institutions and at least partly steer human history. And this is the point. In that struggle and granting that struggle, it does matter who wins. Jonesville stands as exhibit A for anyone who has the eyes to see it, that some ways that pretend to lead to life lead to death and disillusionment and despair. And there are all kinds of cults and religions and quasi-religions and para-religions and ideologies that are very active in the competition for the allegiance of people and for the privilege to steer history today. Now, the thing that I want to stress this morning is this. There is a kind of evangelism or evangelization that is magnificently obsessed with opening up what we believe to be the supreme possibility for all human beings. We believe that it is possible, yea, desirable, yea, mandated, that every human being shall have the opportunity to know and worship the true God and follow Jesus, his Messiah, and join the messianic community and experience the life of the kingdom and become the persons that they were born to be and conceived to be and participate with Christ himself in the shaping of history. And I believe that that kind of evangelism is the evangelism that God calls the Christian church and her institutions to face and embrace and cooperate with and expand in our generation on an unprecedented scale. And in part for this reason, that kind of evangelism engages and meets the deepest and perennial needs of all human beings. It's interesting that this is being illustrated today, however subtly, from some academic disciplines, quite secular academic disciplines, that you would think would not at any time be wittingly or unwittingly on our team. I refer, for instance, to disciplines like archaeology and paleoanthropology. Let me give you two examples. I read a book just several months ago by Richard Leakey, a fairly new book entitled People of the Lake, which represent the conclusions of Leakey and his colleagues in years of a digging on a lake site in Africa, from which site they have discovered and analyzed the bones and artifacts from cultures of humans or human-like people from approximately 3 million years ago, including a species of creature known as Homo habilis, which, they contend, evolved into Homo erectus, which in turn evolved into Homo sapiens, that's us. But the interesting thing that he points out is that Homo habilis was only one of four human-like creatures living at that time at that lake. And the other three human-like creatures, in one way or another, had more going for them than Homo habilis. They were stronger or what have you. But the other three became extinct, and only Homo habilis survived and evolved into Homo erectus and eventually into Homo sapien. And part of the book is devoted to the question, why? Why did Homo habilis survive and evolve into what we are today and the other three that had more going for them become extinct? Why? And this is the consistent answer that Leakey's evidence seems to lead him to. Homo habilis survived because, for reasons that are largely mysterious, unlike the other three, they formed a cooperative sharing community. And he contends in chapter after chapter, illustrates it in countless ways, why he now believes that cooperative sharing community is of the essence and genius of the human race. Whatever we have become in community. Whatever we are likely to become in the future, we will become within some kind of community and not apart from open sharing community. Shift the scene. Another book, this one an historical novel, but based, immersed in the same disciplines, James Michener's book of 10 years or so ago entitled The Source. The Source is an historical novel about the succeeding cultures that lived in a Megiddo type of setting. And this particular chapter focuses on a culture that was there 2,200 years B.C., and focuses in part upon the religion of that culture, a religion which had two themes, each with its god or goddess, one theme being death, the other being fertility, including human fertility. And in that particular chapter, one hero, or one central figure, is named Urbal. Urbal is a strong, competent farmer, a devoted family man, and a devoted, though gullible, devotee, strong devotee of that culture's religion. In one of the most engaging and terrifying scenes in that whole book, Urbal, in conformity to the mandate of that religion, brings his little infant boy into the temple, dragging his unwilling wife along with him, to sacrifice that little boy on an altar of fire, as is required by the religion. He and several other fathers do this to the utter horror of their wives. Then, immediately after that is done, as part of the same liturgical drama, the temple priests bring onto the stage a new, beautiful temple prostitute, announcing that one of the fathers who has just sacrificed his son will spend the next week with her. A liturgy in which back-to-back the themes of death and fertility are linked. Urbald's wife looks at him as he looks at the temple prostitute. And to her utter amazement, she sees written across his very face a desire, a lust, if you prefer, that she had never seen there of anything like that intensity. And to her chagrin, she sees him literally leap up and rush forward as the priest calls his name. And she exclaims in the most memorable single sentence in that entire book, "Oh, if he had different gods, he would have been a different man." In summary, points I'm making are these, illustrated merely from those two stories. Whatever people become, they become in community. And the gods that people worship determine the kind of people they become. This, I suggest, is the fantastic reason behind Christian evangelism. God did not declare, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," and did not proclaim that one day at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess him as Lord, because God is some kind of cosmic egotist. Rather, God has decreed this and mandated this and made it possible in Christ and the Christian movement for the sake of human beings. It was for the sake of human beings that to Abraham he made the promise that one day out of his lineage all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. It was for the sake of all human beings that to Moses he revealed his name and declared, "You must have no other gods before me." It was for the sake of human beings that through the Exodus he liberated and raised up a people. It was for humanity's sake that through the prophets he kept calling that rebellious people back to their true mission. It was for the sake of humanity that in the fullness of time, he himself came to the human race in Jesus of Nazareth, reaching out to us. It was for the sake of all human beings that he called to them, as he calls to all people, follow me. It was for the sake of human beings that he wept over Jerusalem. It was for the sake of humanity that he raised up a new Israel, the church, mandating it, go, make disciples, I will be with you. It was for the sake of all humanity in every generation, for every tribe and clan and people and tongue, that he declared his own hope that one day, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess him as Lord. The second thing that I want to suggest is this. Something like that very kind of evangelism is happening today on an unprecedented scale, and you and I stand on the threshold of what can be and is intended to be an even greater era in the contagious growth of the Christian church among the peoples of the earth and America. Amen. Let me illustrate what has happened and what we're on the threshold of. It was, if I remember correctly, in approximately 1840 that David Livingstone first went to Africa. He spent most of the next 30 or 35 years on African soil, and one of his biographers tells us that really he went with three objectives in mind. He wanted to explore much of Africa and report that new knowledge back to Europe. Second, he wanted to do what he could to stem and, if possible, defeat the slave trade. And thirdly, he wanted to be instrumental in raising up a new evangelistic movement among the peoples of Africa. By all counts, he was more successful at the first objective and the second than he was at the third. Some people suggest that by his death, he had been personally instrumental in raising up, say, a couple of dozen or so converts. And yet he must have sensed that he had planted a seed which in God's good time would germinate and flower into the fulfillment of the purposes of God. Because several days before his death, he decreed to a couple of Africans who worked with him that upon his death, they should send his body back to England after first carving out his very heart and planting it in the soil of Africa. Several days later, they found him dead, on his knees, by the way, and fulfilled his requests. They sent his body back to England, where today it is buried in Westminster Abbey, and you can stand on the spot. And they planted his very heart in the soil of Africa, and I am told you can go and stand there on the spot. Shift the scene. Some 100 to 105 years after the death of Livingstone, two returned United Methodist missionaries from Liberia, Tony and Karis Fadley, matriculated at the Perkins School of Theology, Southern Methodist University, Dallas. Tony to pursue his Doctor of Ministry degree in Evangelism and Missions, Karis to do her Master of Divinity degree, after which they will go back to Liberia to resume their leadership of what is called the God Power Movement there. They graduated and went back to Liberia. Then, last year, about a year or 13 months ago, Karis had to have some surgery. Complications set in which they could not foresee, and though everything reasonable was done for her, within a couple of weeks she died. They prepared to ship her body back to Dallas, Texas, where there would be memorial services in Perkins Chapel, First Church Richardson, and a number of other places that had an investment in many ways in the ministry of the Fadleys. But on the day before they were to ship her body out of Liberia, several thousand United Methodist Christians came to Tony in mass with one request.
Would it be possible for you to leave her heart here? And they did. And I'm told that you can go and stand there on the spot by that Caras Fadley Memorial Youth Center. Two very similar incidents separated by about 105 years in time. What happened in those intervening 105 years? What happened was no less than the greatest movement of the Christian faith among a people in the entire history of the Christian movement. Summarize it as follows. In the year 1900, there were only about 4 million Christians in Africa south of the Sahara. But if the present growth rates of the church in Africa merely continue at their present rate, by the year 2000, there will be 351 million Christians in Africa south of the Sahara, comprising approximately 48% of all of the people of Africa. Similar stories could be told of the growth of the church today in ways consistent with the kind of criteria I was suggesting, not only in Africa, but also Latin America, Oceania, many other places that could be mentioned. Do not think that the church is growing today only in places where it is easy. The church is contagious today in many settings that are objectively intimidating. In Poland, the Roman Catholic Church has doubled her rank since 1945 and now presents more candidates for the priesthood than she can place. In Russia, the Baptist Church has more than doubled her ranks in each of the last two decades. And in Estonia, despite total prohibitions against scripture publication, evangelism, Sunday school, or anything like that which we would call normal outreach, the Methodist Church has increased her rank since 1945 more than 1,000%. You and I live in the era of the greatest Christian expansion of all. In the last 33 years, more human beings have become Christians than in any other third of a century since the beginning of the Christian movement. Every day, some 63,000 people become new Christian disciples. Every week, some 1,600 new congregations are launched. And it is intended, we believe, that the movement of the Christian faith among the peoples of the earth will be greater in your generation than it has been in the preceding one. All of that can happen, and we suggest that it can happen in North America as well, if, among other things, two things happen to us, who will be the grassroots leaders and the missionary leaders of the Christian movement in this next generation. Let me mention these two in closing. One, we in great numbers will need to allow ourselves to become infected with a kind of apostolic confidence. It is true, manifestly true, that the forces arrayed against the Christian evangelistic mission in our time are impressive, sometimes imposing, should in fact be taken seriously, even when they are found in the church. And yet at the same time, because Christ is risen and is with us, we have no sufficient reasons for saying it can't be done, especially when God has unfolded before us such an impressive precedent historically and globally in our own lifetime. One thing that is worth facing is this. Virtually each generation, and certainly every century of the Christian movement, has to fight once again the struggle of whether or not we will be intimidated by the problems in front of us, or whether we will be led by our dreams and empowered by Christ Himself. Let me give you two examples. In the 18th century, in the year 1736, to be exact, Bishop Butler wrote his Analogy of Religion. He was, by all odds, the foremost philosopher in Great Britain.
And in that book, he expressed the doubt that anyone at all would succeed him as Bishop of Woolwich, because he predicted that the present trends indicated that by the time he retired, there wouldn't be much of a church left. That was in 1736. I need not remind you of what happened just 2 years later on Aldersgate Street in London, England. And I need not remind you that someone did succeed Butler as bishop, but far more important, by the time he was an old man, the Wesleyan movement had transformed the face of England. And Butler was simply standing back, amazed that his predictions had not been fulfilled and wondering what happened. Shift the scene to the 19th century. Essentially the same battle, only the forms change from age to age and culture to culture. A Methodist leader of church extension named C.C. McCabe was on a train going out to the Pacific Northwest to help launch a new era of new church planting in the Pacific Northwest, where great populations were now moving out. On the train, he picked up a morning newspaper and read an interesting account of a speech of Robert Ingersoll, the famed agnostic, who had spoken to a convention in Chicago, I believe, of the Free Thinkers Association of America, in which Ingersoll expressed the prediction that all over America, the Christian churches are in the process of dying. In another generation, there won't be any of them left. Well, that incensed C.C. McCabe. He got off the train at the next town, went to Western Union, and dictated a telegram to Robert Ingersoll at the convention that was still meeting, in which he said, quote, "Dear Bob, in the Methodist Church, we are starting one new congregation a day, and we propose to make it two." Signed, C.C. McCabe. Well, somehow, the word got out about that telegram. Became a source of comment and amusement and gossip and excitement throughout all of Methodism. And gradually, there evolved a song that was sung at brush arbors, tent meetings, Sunday evening services, campfires, etc., a song that went something like this. "The infidels, a motley band, in council met and said, the churches die throughout the land, soon they'll all be dead. When suddenly a message came and caught them with dismay, reading, all hail the power of Jesus' name, we're building to a day." And then the refrain went, "We're building to a day, dear Bob, we're building to a day. All hail the power of Jesus' name, we're building to a day." In the 20th century, too, we face our version of the same struggles and the same obstacles and the same tired arguments. And like Wesley and McCabe, we have the same possibilities open to us as well. In the 20th century, God calls all people to worship and serve their rightful Lord, form into communities of faith, and so become the people that they were born to be and yearn to be. This is happening over much of the globe. It can happen more, and it can happen here. By the time you and I are very old people, we will look back upon this era that we now face and thank God from the depths of our being that we were privileged to be the grassroots leaders of the greatest movement in the entire history of the Christian movement. And even before that, much before that, we'll be able to sing, "We're building to a day, dear Bob, we're building to a day. All hail the power of Jesus' name. We join him in building for the church's new day." Amen.